And welcome back to the program, our special tribute night to six Coast to Coast guests who have passed on. There are many more. There are many more. In a moment, John Major Jenkins on Coast to Coast AM. John Major Jenkins was an independent researcher. He devoted himself to restructuring the ancient Mayan cosmology and philosophy. And since back in 1986, he traveled to Mexico, Central America several times, beginning his odyssey of research and discovery of the Maya.
John Major Jenkins is a respected pioneer of the 2012 movement, the author of a number of books on the subject. He's credited by many with introducing the topic into the spiritual culture, and his 1998 book, Maya Cosmogenesis 2012, was the first to show how 2012 coincided with a galactic alignment of Earth, the solstice sun in the center of the galaxy. He is the director of the Center for 2012 Studies. You cannot look at a documentary on any of the major networks without seeing John Major Jenkins part of that. Here he is back on Coast to Coast. John, how are you?
George, good to be back. I'm doing well. How are you?
Good. The clock is ticking, John. I can't believe it's getting close to this date now.
We're exactly 2 years away.
Here we go. Summer solstice yesterday. Bad weather all around the country. Does that have anything to do with this, John?
Well, I live in Colorado, and we had a beautiful night. I really enjoyed being out there. It was fairly chilly, but the clouds opened up, and me and a couple of friends, we were able to see that lunar eclipse.
Absolutely. Now, tell us a little bit. How long have you been studying the Maya culture, John?
Well, I would go back about 25 years, and that is when I made my first trip to Central America. And I really wanted to get to some of the traditional Maya villages, and I'd already read a bit about the Maya calendar. And so a lot of my research is motivated and inspired by the service work that I did in Central America in the late 80s. And then I started getting away from the political interests and more into the research with the calendar and the astronomy. So yeah, it's been about 25 years.
And you have done such a thorough job, John. And in all seriousness, wherever I go, people ask me about you. And as we get close to this 2012 date, they're very interested in it. You know, everybody, as you know, John, they have their own theories on what they think is going to happen. And you have pinpointed a lot of this with your work. But how do you see the networks, the major television networks now, as they look at this topic? Are they taking it seriously?
Yeah, well, thanks, George. I appreciate you saying that. I have been motivated by trying to get into the heart of the mystery and just trying to figure out what the Maya themselves were thinking about this date. The major networks, the media, it's been hard to get that focus through. You know, you would think that the media and would be interested in just learning about what the ancient Maya themselves thought about cycles and world ages and how their calendar worked and what kind of evidence there was for how they actually thought about this 2012 cycle-ending date. And that's been a bit hard. I think it's probably because, you know, 2012 has been attached to the doomsday idea for quite a while, and the media just loves that. So it's been hard to sort of like pierce through all of that.
You must have been shaking when you saw or heard about the movie 2012. What'd you think?
I saw it coming down the pike. I heard about it and tried to get some early information on it. Of course, it could have gone in a couple of different directions, and I was more surprised, I think, when I got a call that they wanted me to participate in the press release conferences or the press release junkets for the for the movie. And that was quite a surprise, and I had to sort of, you know, because of course my position is that the Maya did not predict the end of the world in 2012. There's no evidence that indicates that they did. And so, considering that the premise of the movie was based on that, I'd be up against that. And I decided to go for it and speak to the media at the press conferences for the movie in the hopes that I could get through that message.
Well, you give it the cloak of authenticity as well, and I think that's so important in this subject matter. For those people, John, who they keep hearing this date, but they have no idea what we're talking about, they're relatively new listeners to the program, give us an overview of this 2012 moment that we've been talking about, this Mayan calendar. How was it discovered? How did we get the date? How did that all happen?
Yeah, well, these are sort of the nuts and bolts that I go into in my book, The 2012 Story, and that's how I begin the book, you know, just laying out the facts. This long count calendar, where was it invented, when was it developed in Maya history, so that's where we begin. And then, of course, another aspect of my book, and it is an unavoidable part of the 2012 discussion these days, is to address a lot of the different theories and ideas and the media stuff and the doomsday idea and all that. And I do explore that too in my book. But to begin at the beginning, the long count calendar was developed about 2,100 years ago. And this is the calendar that gives us the 2012 period ending date. It seems to have been developed in southern Mexico. And my research has focused on a site called Izapa. Izapa is a really amazing site in southern Mexico, and that seems to be the place where this cosmology, this astronomical cosmology, was developed. And the long count calendar starts appearing. It was carved in stone in the first century BC, so again, 2,100 years ago. And then it was used throughout the classic Maya period, and it's carved on hundreds and hundreds of monuments. And, you know, the tricky thing about this is that when scholars started rediscovering the Maya calendar in the 1800s, they didn't know how it related to our own. You know, so you, right. you see a date there on a monument, and it's got dots and bars, and they can decode some of that, but they might come up with a date, but how does it really relate to our Gregorian calendar? That was really the big question.
Do we know over what period the calendar was made? Was it just done quickly over just a year or two, and somebody just kept, you know, bringing it out to the 2012 date, or was it done over a series of hundreds of years?
Well, that's a good question, George. I would actually say that because the calendar, according to my research, was developed with astronomy in mind, it probably was over the data that went into the calendar was collected over hundreds of years. And it's like the Maya were trying to make this future calculation to this astronomical alignment that happens. And that's, according to my work, is why they wanted to choose this date. They wanted to target this rare alignment to the Milky Way. And so that involves calculating the slow shifting of the stars. And for some kind of comparative example, we can look to the Greek astronomer Hipparchus. He was measuring star data back, I guess it was about the 2nd century BC. He didn't have a telescope, and he needed star data that was about 140 years old. So with that kind of star data, then you can calculate the shifting stars, and I think that the Maya were also doing something like that. So it was probably in development for 150 to 200 years or more.
Okay. Now, you know, when something happens at my house, John, something electrical, I can call my electrician buddy. He comes over. I can tell him what's wrong, but he's got to fix it because I don't know how to do that. And off he goes, and he does what he does. I would guess that there might have been groups of people who oversaw the making of these calendars while someone physically did the chiseling and the etching and everything else. What do you think?
Well, yeah, the sculptors, the scribes, yeah. That was their jobs. And I think the prevailing understanding is that the scribes themselves were the mathematicians and the astronomers. That's a good question, though. It may have been that they were more of the artisan class, and they had to work from perhaps information that was painted on birch bark paper or something like that. Yeah, I would guess that there probably would have had to have been somebody supervising the carving of the monuments.
How did we interpret the 2012 date? How did that come about?
It was known to scholars because it's just a mathematical consequence of how the cycles work in the calendar, but no scholars really talked about it or wrote about it until Michael Coe, in his 1966 book, The Maya, he talked about it first, and oddly enough, that's actually the very first place that a connection to a doomsday interpretation comes. If you read that quote in my book, for some reason he chose to associate it with an image of Armageddon, which I think is sort of an easy mistake to make, because in our own tradition we think of time is working in a linear way, where the end of a period or the end of a cycle, like we in the West don't normally think of time moving in cycles. So that first interpretation was really unwarranted. It was really a mistaken sort of interpretation. And of course, it's unfortunate that that happened. But the interpretation comes really from the creation mythology. And this is where my work proceeds from, is looking at the Maya creation myth for understanding how they thought about cycle endings, like 2012.
Some have said that the date could be off by a few years. Possible? What do you think?
No, I've dealt with this this objection many times, going back many years. I believe that comes from the idea that the Christian calendar should be based upon the birth date of Jesus, and he really wasn't born in zero, and maybe it was 4 BC or something like that. It's kind of a silly argument, because it would just change the whole framework, you know. So that means that everything would shift, and it would just rename the years. It wouldn't change how the end date of the cycle corresponds to the rare alignment or anything like that. It would just move the entire framework. So on another level, that objection could relate to the correlation question of how the Maya calendar relates to our own calendar. And this often comes up, and it still comes up. My first book, actually, going back to the early 90s, I did a study of the correlation, and it wasn't just my conclusion. It's really like the best scholars working on this had concluded that this correlation is the best of all the possible choices.
Go ahead, John.
Well, it's the correlation that makes the period ending fall on December 21st of 2012.
Is there any possibility, and we'll get into a lot of this in your beliefs on what could happen and what's been going on and what we can do over the next couple of years, but was there any belief that, some people have said this is going to be a moment of enlightenment, as you mentioned, the doomsday scenario? I've always believed that there could be some kind of solar celestial event, not necessarily a calamity, but that they just knew things were happening with the sun. Why the date 2012, John? Why did it end there, or did it?
Well, the cycle ends, but the calendar doesn't end. The calendar goes on. That's kind of a misnomer, that the calendar was set to end or something like that. The reason why they chose that date was to target this rare alignment of the solstice sun with the Milky Way galaxy. And that is an alignment that can be calculated, using the data, that I mentioned, something that can be achieved by sky watchers working without telescopes, like the Greek astronomer Hipparchus did. That's basically it. There's other questions around this, of course, because, I've worked to identify the nuts and bolts reconstruction, of what they were looking at. And there is this astronomical reason, but then one has to look at the ideology of how they thought about this. What does it mean? And I think that's where there's some gray areas, and one can reconstruct how the Maya thought about cycle endings and what kind of spiritual teachings are connected with that. And that's what I've tried to focus on in my work.
Are there any correlations, John, between what the Maya did and their calendar and other past civilizations, either Egyptian or who knows where?
Well, this would, yeah, this would bring in, that's a reasonable question, and that occurred to me after I finished my book, Maya Cosmogenesis 2012, back in 1998, I finished that. And then the follow-up book to that was a book called Galactic Alignment. And in that book, I defined very carefully what the galactic alignment is and addressed some of the various parameters and caveats that one needs to, you know, put on the table, because at that time, there was still a lot of murkiness and misunderstanding about the astronomy of this galactic alignment. But in that book, mainly, I did look at other cultures, and I wasn't looking for evidence of 2012 per se, because, of course, that's a year in our Western calendar, but I was looking for evidence that they were aware of this kind of astronomy, that they were aware of these kinds of alignments that take place. And I had a suspicion that maybe this was a very ancient knowledge that could be identified in other world traditions like the Egyptian astronomy and even going back way back to Vedic India. And I looked at other traditions and religions around the world, and I did find a fair amount of compelling evidence that this kind of thing could have been known in other cultures around the world.
That is remarkable. Do you think they had high technology, John? Did they have telescopes? How did they do their cosmology?
Well, the Maya, I don't believe, had or needed high technology for the things that they achieved. They were very astute sky watchers, and they did. It doesn't take much to understand and measure things in the sky. In fact, when I was doing my research at Azapa, I wanted to measure some of the solar sunrise alignments, and I designed a little piece of azimuth measuring machine that I could set up there. And it was just a very simple thing that I built for about $20 from the hardware store. And so it doesn't take much. But no, I don't believe that they had advanced technology in the literal sense. I think that they were doing very sophisticated things with their shamanism, what you might call spiritual shamanistic technologies, that kind of thing.
Well, with John Major Jenkins' latest work, The 2012 Story, and we'll get into some of these myths and fallacies and the truth behind this date that keeps coming up sooner. And my gosh, John, can you believe it's this close now?
Well, it is. It's been a long. I was just telling my wife yesterday when we were preparing to get together with some friends and see the eclipse, and we were just reminiscing over the last 15, 20 years, and it's been a long, strange trip.
It sure has. What happens after 2012? What happens to great researchers like you who've devoted years to 2012? I mean, what do you do?
Well, I've kind of been forced into a real tight spot because my research has come to focus on 2012, but I have done a lot of other research in other areas, including areas that aren't involved in the Maya research. So in a sense, on a certain level, I kind of look forward to the so-called countdown to 2012 because, you know, George, you know, there's quite a bit of noise around this topic, and I think that maybe after we get past that date, some of that noise is going to clear up and we'll be able to see the real thing and then see, you know, really make some progress in terms of understanding what the Maya were really talking about.
Well, absolutely. And as you know, John, you're invited on that program. It's a Friday night, December 21st, 2012. It's only 2 years away.
It was an amazing story. And John Major Jenkins was truly a remarkable person. He, too, will be missed. Up next, more special coast-to-coast guests who are no longer with us. Patrick Heron, the Irishman, was a spokesperson for the apocalypse and the end times, and he brought us some great shows.
Last on with us 2.5 years ago, Patrick Heron, spokesperson for apocalypse and the end times. He was born in Dublin, became interested in prophecy concerning the end times in the mid-90s, and his first book, Apocalypse Soon, became a bestseller. He's back now on Coast to Coast AM. Hi, Patrick. How are you?
George, lovely to speak to you again. How are you?
I'm doing great. Always good to hear your voice, my friend. Always. You've been busy.
Yes, George. I began writing a series of short articles last year on the Antichrist, and some people wrote to me and said you should turn this into a book. So I went ahead and beefed up the articles I had written and added another half dozen chapters, and I've turned this into a book called The Return of the Antichrist and the New World Order. So that's what I've been doing. It's an e-book because I wanted to get this information out quickly. And I wanted to make it available to people quite cheaply. So it's just $5 to download. And so far I've gotten a fantastic response for it in the last few months. But of course, this is my first major interview speaking to you, nobody else but you. And I'm glad that 2.5 years later, George, both of us are still on the right side of the graph.
And we sure are. And getting stronger too, Patrick. End times prophecy and the Antichrist, it's all tied together, isn't it?
Absolutely. And the reason that I wrote this book on the Antichrist was because there's so much misinformation out there concerning this gentleman. It seems like every time another leader pops up, everybody thinks he's the Antichrist. And this began way back with the likes of Nero and the original Christians, various Caesars, various popes. Then in latter times, Joseph Stalin was supposed to be the Antichrist. Hitler, of course, people thought he was the Antichrist. Mao Zedong, who, you know, murdered about 70 million of his own people. Then even more recently, of course, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Ayatollah Khomeini, Vladimir Putin, Tony Blair. Then, of course, everybody thought Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. And just this morning, I got an email from somebody before I come on air saying that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist and George Bush was the false prophet.
Jeez.
And, of course, many, many, many evangelicals now are convinced that the present president of the United States, Barack Obama, is indeed the Antichrist. Well, all these people, all down through the years, have one thing in common. That is, they've all been wrong. So what I've done, George, the fact is that in the Bible, the words the Antichrist are only used twice in the entire scripture, and that's in the epistles of John. Antichrist appears four times, the Antichrist only appears twice. But when you get to the book of Revelation, which documents and records the various activities of this coming gentleman, well, with inverted commas.
Yes.
He's never called the Antichrist. He's called the Beast from the Abyss. And he's called the Beast from the Abyss no less than 35 times in the book of Revelation.
That's true. That's a good point.
Well, not only is he just called the Beast from the Abyss, in fact, his full title is The Beast Who Will Ascend Out of the Bottomless Pit, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's what his full title is. So what I've just done in this book, it's the first in-depth study of all aspects of this man that John the Revelator terms the Beast from the Abyss. And in this volume, what I will be documenting from Scripture is what his name is, where he comes from, where he is at the moment, when he will appear, what the 7 heads are, what 10 horns represent, his association with the USA in prophecy, which is a very, very incredible topic, and his demise and final doom, and a lot more besides. And, you know, when people become Christians first, they're called in Scripture newborn babes in Christ. And it says, we're encouraged to take the milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby as babes. This book is meat, George, very strong meat. In it, the reader will be taken on an excursion, as it were, behind the veil of the apocalypse, to glimpse secrets that have been hidden from scholars for centuries. And it is because we are in these last days now that these mysteries are now being revealed.
Just last night, Patrick, my guest, who's a doctor who deals in remote viewing and near-death studies, said, George, it's not fair to try to, as you interview these remote viewers, for example, it's not fair to try to put dates on events. You can't push them to give you dates. Nobody knows. So I was just ready to ask you if the apocalypse is in our time period, but maybe that's not fair to do that to you, Patrick.
Well, I think it is fair. You know, when people try to set times, like people very often ask me, is it 2012? You know, the Messiah said was very, very st- straightforward when they asked him the same question way back then. These are the same questions. He said, no man knows the hour of the day. But he did give us a lot of signs pertaining to the general time frame. And all those signs are happening now, all of them. And as I said, I felt in my spirit when I wrote this that rather than wait until the book got published in a hardback and organizing with a publisher and getting it printed and sent out and all these things, I felt I needed to get it out fast. My inkling is that the time is near. And, you know, today we're a day nearer than it was yesterday, and we're 2.5 years nearer than we were the last time I spoke to you. That's why I wanted to get this information out fast. Everything is accelerating. When I get into talking about the 7 heads and the 10 horns of this beast from the abyss, then I think you will see and your listeners will see that we are actually getting closer and closer because of political events that are unfolding as we speak.
Okay. Now, when we also talk about the sign of the beast, 666, did you investigate that? Does that have any relevancy here?
Yes, I did, but I mean, that's been covered many, many times by other authors and by myself as well as to what the 666 is. It appears that, you know, nobody will be able to buy or sell or do business unless they have this mark either in their right hand or in their forehead. And many, many scholars are agreeing now that this is to do with a chip, a RFID chip under your skin in your right hand or in your forehead. And that unless people accept this and bow down to the image of the beast, they are going to be put to death. And that's another thing I'll come to later on too, which struck me very, very much in this study that I did as to what's going to happen to Christians during this coming apocalypse time. That is, the people that will be here on earth to go through this, who will believe in the Messiah and in the Most High God. So, yeah, that is the thing, but I haven't focused on that. My main focus in this, George, is to do an in-depth study of this man called the Beast from the Abyss.
Okay.
And to provide all the clues that Scripture says about, not what the news says or what people think by looking at what's happening in the world and who's the present EU minister or who's the president of the United States or anything else, but getting in and ferreting out what does the Scripture say about this guy. And then when you have these clues, then you can look at things in the event and draw some conclusions from that.
The name of this ebook is called The Return of the Antichrist and the New World Order. Tell me how you tied the two of these together.
It has to do with the beast and the seven heads and 10 horns. That's where that comes in, and we will come to that presently. What I'd like to start to begin with, if you don't mind, is to provide with some of the clues as to who this guy is. And
okay.
Then we'll come on to the New
right.
World Order.
And these are clues that you uncovered or that you went seeking?
Well, I went seeking them, but the thing is that nobody is going to be able to understand the apocalypse or the Book of Revelation unless it's revealed to them. Now, I am a sinner, George. I'm a bit too fond of my pints of Guinness. You know, I'm not a Holy Mary type of a person. But, you know, God must have a sense of humor. Maybe it's just that, you know, us Irish people, he has a sort of, oh my gosh, it's the Irish again, you know, type thing. So what I did was I go to him, I pray, and I said, you show me. And then my mantra is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So it's not left up to my opinion or man's opinion or anybody else's opinion. The Scripture will interpret itself for you if you allow it to do so. And as an exercise, before putting all this book together, a couple of months before Christmas, I actually sat down with a pen and paper, and I copied out the whole of the Book of Revelation, line by line, because I find that if you read something, sometimes it just goes in one ear and out the other. But when you write it, very often, by a process of sort of osmosis, things will become clearer to you. And things became clearer to me as I did that.
Okay, let's go through the clues, and then we'll dissect each one, Patrick. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, the first thing I wanted to mention was this guy is called the Beast from the Abyss. Now, the Beast is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for this man. I mean, for instance, when the Messiah sent his disciples out, he said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Well, they were neither sheep nor wolves. The sheep and wolves was a metaphor for the disciples among spirits.
Right.
Evil spirits are out there. Consequently, twice in the Book of Revelation, it talks about the dragon and the serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So dragon and serpent, again, are metaphors for this being who is called the devil, the serpent, Satan, Lucifer. Also in Revelation, it talks about serpents, locusts, and scorpions. And again, I have a great study on that, which we'll come to in a moment. These are metaphors also. And of course, you know, when John the Baptist saw the Messiah for the first time, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Again, Lamb of God, a metaphor. He wasn't looking at a little woolly animal with four legs.
No.
And the Messiah is also referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the beast is a metaphor for this man. The first thing we've got to know about him is he's a man. We're told that several times in the epistles where it talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. So he is a man. He has various other names too, by the way. But most of them are just nominal, like the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the king of Assyria, the vile king, the king of fierce countenance, the little horn in Daniel. He's called the willful king in Daniel. And, of course, the beast. But, as I say, he's called the beast from the abyss 35 times. The first thing we have to know about this, the next thing, rather, is he's a deceiver. When they asked the Messiah what would be the signs of the end times, the first thing he said is, watch out that no man deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ.
Right.
When this guy comes, he is the Antichrist. Anti means in the stead of. He's going to come in the stead of Christ. He's going to present himself as the true Messiah. And as Jesus said way back in John chapter 5, I think he said, I come in my name and you reject me. Another will come in his own name and you will embrace him. The world is going to embrace this guy as the true Messiah.
So this will be a public display that he's the Messiah.
Absolutely. It's a deception. It's called a lie, the delusion. A lot of people talk about this major lie that it talks about in 2 Thessalonians, that these people are going to believe the lie. And they have all sorts of opinions as to what this lie is or this delusion is. I believe the delusion is that when this guy shows up, the world is going to accept him as the true Messiah. Because it says he's going to, the world will be astonished with this man and his sidekick. We'll come to him later, called the false prophet. Because they're going to deceive the world with their lying signs and wonders. Just as the Messiah did signs, miracles and wonders when he was on earth. He fed people, you know, with a few loaves and fishes. He turned water into wine, raised people from the dead, walked on water. So this guy is going to astonish and convince and deceive the world with his lying signs and wonders. So that's one of the reasons why a lot of the people I rhymed off earlier are not the Messiah, because none of them are doing supernatural miracles.
No, not at all. Okay, so we will see these kind of supernatural miracles with this person.
Oh, absolutely. That's going to be his modus operandi.
Okay.
It's by this that he is going to convince the world, because this is not an ordinary man. This is no ordinary human being. I mean, here's a couple of more signs that's going to happen to him according to the book of Revelation. At some point, he's going to die, but he's going to be raised from the dead. This, again, is a counterfeit resurrection. You know, Satan, Lucifer, always copies or imitates or apes what the true God does. This guy is going to die, and in the eyes of the whole world, because we have global television now, he's going to be raised from the dead. And this, again, is going to convince the people. Another clue. He's going to broker a peace deal between the Arab nations and the Jewish state, which is a thorn in the flesh of world politics, even though the place is smaller than New Jersey over there. I think, in fact, it's only about a quarter the size of Ireland, which is tiny. You know, world peace is contingent upon what happens over there in the Middle East between Israel and her Arab neighbors. He's going to broker a peace deal. So this is another clue. Another thing he's going to do is he's going to kill two witnesses. During the apocalypse, two men are going to rise up, powerful evangelists, on behalf of God, the Most High God, and preach in his name. And they're going to be a thorn in the side to the Antichrist and his government at that time. No man will be able to hurt this because they have the power of God behind them. But this guy, as I say, is a supernatural, powerful entity. He will kill them. And it says the whole world, when they see the bodies of these two men lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, are going to rejoice. They're going to have parties. They're going to send one another's gifts because they hated these two guys. After 3.5 days, these two men, as the breath of life goes into them, they will be raised from the dead and they're going to be taken up, gathered together, and raptured, if you want, into heaven. But he's going to kill these two witnesses. That's another.
Another clue. Okay.
Another clue regarding him. Also, when the false prophet comes, he's going to have a sidekick, which is called the false prophet, who's another one of these supernatural beings. He's going to be able to make an image of this Antichrist, this beast. And if people don't, and the breath of life is going to come into it, they're going to make it come alive. And if people don't bow down and worship it, they're going to order that whoever doesn't do it should be killed, beheaded, put to the sword.
Jeez.
That's another supernatural thing that they will have to do. So a lot of Christians are going to die because they won't accept this. As you mentioned, the mark of the 666, they're going to insist that everybody has this and nobody will be able to buy or sell or do business unless they have this mark. And if they don't accept it, they get the chop too.
Now, is this going to, Patrick, will this be worldwide or will this be happening just in this individual's country, let's say?
Oh, absolutely. This is absolutely worldwide. It says several times in the book of Revelation that all the world will bow down to this guy and all the world will be enthralled to this man and to his government. And we'll come to that in a moment when I get to what the 10 horns are
okay.
And the 7 horns and what they represent. There's one other clue, George, which may be a bit controversial, and I came across this in the book of Daniel when I was putting together one of the chapters in this volume. Are 50 prophecies of the coming Antichrist, and they're just short little 3-4-liners of 50 aspects of this coming beast from the abyss. And I came across an intriguing one in the book of Daniel. It says, he will not regard the desire of women. Right? Now, I read that, and I said, he will not regard the desire of women. What is that inferring? Is that inferring that he will regard the desire of men? So he may be gay. I don't know. He will not regard the desire of women. You can figure that one out yourself.
Or so, he just may not be interested.
Maybe he's not interested. I don't know. I'm throwing that out there. I just thought it was an interesting thing to say that he would not regard the desire of women.
The apocalyptic thoughts of Patrick Heron. More to come with two more special guests next.